I want to ask you to turn back again in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. This morning we look together at the first 21 verses of Acts 2 because principally it is Whit Sunday, or as we would call it, Pentecost Sunday, the day when Christian people all over the world will be remembering with great thankfulness to God the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we have been looking already today at the significance of the day of Pentecost for us. We have tried to ask that question which was asked on the first occasion when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon His people. What does this mean? And this morning we tried to see the meaning of Pentecost in the single word, fulfillment, that it was a fulfillment of the Old Testament feast, which was called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits on some occasions, and was thought by many at the particular time that this occurred to be the celebration of the anniversary of the law. We saw it too as the fulfillment not only of the Old Testament feast, but of the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, which Peter expounds to us from verse 17. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And finally, we saw it as the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus, who had said to his disciples in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John, that if he went to the Father, He would send another comforter to them. Now that is what they would call a potted version of this morning's sermon. You may be wondering, why cannot he do it as briefly as that at other times? But I want to go on from there this morning to this evening, it's night, isn't it, to say to you that there is another issue that we need to take up that Peter obviously is taking up from verse 22 of Acts 2, and that is the whole question of what the coming of the Holy Spirit in great power poured out upon God's people produces. What is produced by the coming in power of the Holy Spirit in this way? When we read of Pentecostal blessing in the New Testament, in this sense, what do we look for? What are the marks of it? And you will notice that here in the remainder of Acts 2, there are principally two great dominant marks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in power. One of them is the remarkable evidence that we have here of the powerful, biblical, Christ-centered, Spirit-assisted preaching of the Apostle Peter. That's one of the main things that dominates this chapter. And the other evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the formation and establishment of a biblical church. For here you will notice in verse 42, the Church of Jesus Christ is established here in Jerusalem, and it is marked by a company of people who give themselves, devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And this is the second great result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It is the establishment of a church devoted to apostolic preaching, giving itself to selfless fellowship, and seeing God increasing them day by day as people were added to the church. Now I want this evening particularly to concentrate upon the first of these results of the day of Pentecost in the Spirit-anointed biblical preaching of the Apostle Peter. And so from verse 22 through to the end of verse 41, St. Luke is concerned to describe to us that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was seen in the preaching of the Apostle Peter. We ought to give some careful attention to exactly what this is that is happening. What is this phenomenon of the preaching to which the Holy Spirit gives birth here on the day of Pentecost? It's a very important thing for the whole Christian church to grasp this. If we are to know the power of the Holy Spirit in our midst as a company of God's people, how will we recognize it? Well, one of the fundamental evidences will be this kind of preaching. If we are to know the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that will happen is the establishment of this kind of Christian fellowship. Let's look then this evening at the preaching. There are certain clear marks or features of it, and I want very simply this evening to point them out to you and to ask you to look carefully with me at the features of this Spirit-anointed preaching of the gospel, and to apply it, of course, to our own lives. Let me just suggest to you that there are four things that distinguish Peter's preaching. We probably have simply preaching notes here in Acts 2. It is not a manuscript of Peter's preaching, but notes that help us to understand what he was saying. And here, there are four features of it. The first, most obviously, is that it was Christ-centered. The second, equally obvious, is that it was biblically based. The third, which you could scarcely escape either, is that it is Spirit-assisted. And the fourth is that it is personally applied. And I want us to look at Peter's sermon in that way this evening. The first question that arises, of course, is what did he preach about? What was the theme of this Pentecostal sermon when the Holy Spirit had been poured out with such power upon these people? And when they had been asking, what does this mean? What is the explanation of this extraordinary phenomenon? Well, Peter began to preach, and we have an immediate answer to the question, what did he preach about, or what was the theme of his preaching, in verse 22. Men of Israel, he begins, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth. And from there until verse 36, when he is interrupted by a cry from the audience, it is Jesus who is the center and substance of Peter's preaching. So this, again, you will see, is in absolute line with what we were discovering this morning is the essential ministry of the Holy Spirit. His ministry is that he will glorify Christ, that he will not speak of himself, but he will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I was suggesting this morning Dr. Packer's illustration is probably one of the best, that the Holy Spirit's ministry is a flood-lighting ministry. That is, he has the office of floodlighting the glory and beauty and sufficiency and wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now this is what Peter is doing. This is the mark of Spirit-anointed Christian preaching. That you come away not saying, what a man, or what a preacher, but what a Savior. We saw him in all his exalted glory. And the Holy Spirit does that, and he does it through true Spirit-anointed preaching. Now do you notice how he sets Jesus forth in several different ways? He sets him forth, first of all, as a man attested, as the NIV puts it, or accredited by God. Notice, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now what he is saying, of course, is that first of all he is setting Jesus Christ before them as one who is fully man, who came into the world and took our nature and entered into our flesh and experienced everything that it meant to be a man in the fullest possible way apart from sin. And he is setting forth Jesus as the man, Christ Jesus. That is, he did not seek to save us by remaining in heaven or by detaching himself from us. He came down into the world and took upon him our nature. But you will notice what Peter says about him. It is not just that he was demonstrated to be a man by his lowly birth and by the evidence that there was of his humanity, but he was demonstrated not only to be the man Jesus of Nazareth, but also to be God's Messiah. And he was thus demonstrated or accredited or pointed out or marked out or singled out by God, and God pointed to him by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So he first of all presents Jesus to them as the man Christ Jesus. Now you will recognize the importance of that, of course, to sinners like ourselves, that Jesus is able to be a Savior who saves us to the uttermost because he took our nature. He understands exactly what it is like to enter into human flesh. He is not sympathizing with us from a distance. He has been tested and tempted in all points as like as we are, and knows our frame and experiences our weaknesses. He knew what it was to be a baby. He knew what it was to be a child. He knew what it was to be a teenager. He knew what it was to be in adolescence, growing up into manhood. He knew what it was to be in his 20s. He knew the reality of human experience in every detail and entered into all our infirmities. And he is set before us by God as fully man and yet as the one who is a tested and accredited by God as God's Messiah. Now you notice the second way in which he sets Jesus before them in verse 23. He is not only a man accredited by God, he is a Savior provided by God. In verse 23, Peter says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now, do you notice how Peter sees behind the death of Jesus as our Savior both the hand of God and the hands of men? "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now, he is, of course, coming to the very core of the message of the Christian gospel, that the reason the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and took our nature and humbled himself to be one of us was that he might obey his Father through the whole of his life, to the point where he became obedient unto the death of the cross. Now, that death is the death by which he bore our sin and carried our sorrows and became a sacrifice and sin offering for us. And Peter recognizes that there are two sets of hands, as it were, behind this. There is the hand of wicked men who in their wickedness took him and crucified him, and the responsibility for that lies with them. But if you are to ask beyond the outward appearance, whose will and purpose is sovereign and dominant on Calvary? Peter says, "This man was handed over to you by God." Now, this is something that the apostles not only preached, but had at the very center of their own personal convictions. In the prayer of the early church, two chapters further on in Acts chapter 4, do you remember how they turned to God in the midst of crisis, when Peter and John have been released from prison and commanded that they are no longer to speak in the name of Jesus? They pray, "Sovereign Lord." And then they begin to review various areas of God's activity, focusing in verse 27 on the death of Jesus. And in verse 27 they say, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city." Now, that is those who condemned Jesus to death, "to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen." So how is he setting Jesus Christ before them as God's anointed Savior? He sets him before them as the man Jesus who came from heaven's glory to wear our nature. And then he sets him before them as the one whom God handed over into the hands of wicked men to be crucified. That indeed is what is happening, he says, at Calvary. It is God who has given him. It is God who did not spare him. It is God who delivered Christ up for our salvation. Now, not only are the apostles aware of that, and the scripture full of it, but Jesus himself was deeply conscious of it. Do you remember how Pilate had Jesus in front of him? And at one stage in his examination of Jesus, you remember he begins to be rather annoyed and upset because Jesus would not speak to him or answer his questions. And he says to Jesus, "Do you not know who I am?" Minor officials always want everybody to know who they are, you know, like Pilate. "Do you not know who I am?" And he is decidedly distressed to find that his place and position and authority are not being recognized. And he says to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have power to condemn you and power to release you? Your fate lies in my hands." Jesus quietly says to him, "You could have no power over me except it were given you by my Father." So all that is happening here is happening because my Father is delivering me up into the hands of sinners in order that Scripture might be fulfilled and the plan of God perfected, and I might become the Savior of my people. So Peter speaks of Jesus as a Savior provided by God. And you notice he also speaks of him as a Lord, or the Lord, who is exalted by God. He is put to death by nailing him to the cross. But, verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now that's an extraordinary statement if you recognize it. Here is Peter preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus. But how does he do it? He says, God raised him from the dead, the same God who handed him over to you for his set purpose and plan. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now I wonder if you have ever asked, why is that? Why was it impossible for death to lay hold of Jesus permanently? Why could death not keep its grasp upon Jesus? Well, you may remember that the Apostle Paul tells us that by the resurrection he is demonstrated to be the Son of God with power, or he is powerfully demonstrated to be the Son of God. It was because of who he was. He was the God who held the universe in his hands. And besides being man for our salvation, he was come to be God to deliver us from sin and death and Satan. And death could not grasp hold of him and keep him. Now death can do that with us, you see. But death could not do that with Jesus. One of the great illustrations of this, of course, is what happens when you put electricity through an electric light bulb like these. What happens is that an electrical current goes through the wiring into the filament of that light bulb, and the electric light holds the current and the power. But if you were to take something of 10,000 volts and put it through that same system into the bulb, you would discover that the bulb could not hold the electricity because the voltage would blow it open. Now in precisely that sense, when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into death for us, death could not hold him, because being very God of very God, he, as it were, blew it open. And God raised him from the dead. Now notice in verse 32, Peter adds to this, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now do you see this complete and glorious picture of Jesus that he sets forth before them? It is the picture of Jesus born as a man wearing our nature, testified to by God as his Messiah, handed over to death for our salvation, raised from the dead by the power of the Father, exalted to his right hand, given the Holy Spirit, which he now sheds upon his people. And this is the panorama of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, which Peter sets before us. What was his theme? His theme was Jesus. His focus was Jesus Christ as Savior. But the second feature of his preaching is that it was biblically based. That is, he preached Christ from the Scriptures. Now you will notice, if you have an NIV, or I suppose most of the versions do it, that there is an inset from the edge of the margin to notify us that this is a quotation from Scripture. And you find a fairly extensive quotation from Psalm 16 in verses 25, 26, 27, and 28, and then from Psalm 110 in verses 34 and 35. So that what Peter is doing is not just preaching Christ, he is preaching Christ from the Scriptures. So when he describes the resurrection of Jesus, he says, David said in verse 25 about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Now he says, how do I know about the doctrine of the resurrection? Well then he quotes to us from Psalm 16, and what he is asking now is, of whom is the psalmist speaking? Of whom is David singing when he sings that psalm? And the answer is in verse 29, he is certainly not singing about himself. He is saying, God will not abandon me to the grave, nor will his Holy One see decay, and he is going to give him life from the dead. Now he says, David is not speaking for himself, and for this simple reason. Brothers, I can tell you, verse 29, confidently, that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Who then is he speaking of? He says he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne, seeing what was ahead. He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Now do you see, he's expounding the Bible. That's what Peter is doing. He is saying to them, here is what the scripture says. What does it mean? Who is he speaking about? This is what it means. This is who he's speaking about. Here it is in Holy Scripture, he says. Now that's an immensely important thing for a whole lot of reasons. I am constantly saying to people today, it is not just Jesus we testify about to other people. It is not just Jesus in a vague sense that we preach. It is Jesus as the Scriptures reveal him. And again, let me say to you, not even Jesus himself preached the truth about himself apart from Scripture. In Luke 24, when he had these two men on the road to Emmaus, do you remember how he spoke to them about himself? You want a reliable understanding of the Christ who came to sacrifice himself for the sins of his people? Well, he says, here it is. And he began to show them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if one of the places that he turned to, because we read that he turned to the Psalms, the writings, the prophets, and the history books of the Old Testament. He turned to every part of it, and he said, Christ is there, so I am there. And that's where Christ is to be seen, you see. Now that, my dear friends, is why all true Spirit-inspired preaching is biblical preaching, expository preaching, preaching of the Bible. For the very simple reason that this is where Jesus told us we discovered the truth about himself. And this is where the apostles preached from. If you come to the apostle Paul later in Acts, what he is doing is arguing and reasoning with them out of the scriptures that this Jesus is the Christ. Now that saves us from all manner of dangers, and one of the greatest of them is this, that it is possible for us to preach Jesus divorced from the Scriptures. That is the Jesus of our own experience, maybe. But I want to say to you this evening that your experience is never infallible. Scripture is. We may preach the Jesus we have come to know from the world in which we live. Jesus the radical revolutionary, who is, as it were, taken on board by certain sections and segments of society. Or Jesus the superstar. But the only Jesus who saves is the Jesus of the Bible. And Peter adds to the testimony of Holy Scripture that we ourselves, he says, are witnesses of these things. So it's the Jesus of the Old and New Testaments that he is describing. So his preaching is biblically based as well as being Christ-centered. Let me take you to the third thing briefly. It is preaching which is Spirit-assisted. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this. That when you begin to go through Peter's sermon and ask what impact did it have, in verse 37, we read, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, it's a very significant thing that when the people first of all saw the phenomena that were associated with the day of Pentecost, they were filled with curiosity, and they said, what does this mean? When they had listened to the Spirit-anointed preaching of Peter, they were filled with conviction and said, "What shall we do?" Now that is the thing that marks out Spirit-assisted preaching. That the Holy Spirit is evident in the preaching of God's Word, and that He takes it up like the sword of the Spirit that it is, and plunges it into people's hearts. That's why prayer and preaching always go together. I spoke last week in Northern Ireland when I was at their General Assembly to a young man who has recently gone to a church where he is now the minister, and he has preached there for something like 18 months. And he said to me, "Could I see you for a while to talk over some things?" And I met him afterwards in a room. And he said to me, "I don't suppose there really is an answer, and I know you don't have the answer to this question." But he said, "There is something that has really been burning in my heart, and I wonder what you would say to it." He said, "I long more than anything else in all the world. I long to see God raising up a group of people in this congregation who will really take to their hearts the responsibility of praying the Word of God into the lives of these people without Christ, so that it may grip them and break open the hardness of their hearts." And that they may be brought under conviction about their need of a Savior. Of course, he had the answer himself. The only thing that brings that sense of the convicting power of God in the midst of a people is prayer. That's why, you know, I often think, as I see young men going into churches all over the place, and people are looking to them and thinking, "What kind of days are we going to have in the future?" The responsibility that lies upon God's people to cry to Him to come down with spiritual assistance upon the preaching of the Word is a vast responsibility. And of course it is something that most of us don't really take seriously. The pulpits of our land and their effectiveness are directly related to the prayers of God's people. That's why they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And the last feature of this ministry of Peter's is that it was personally applied. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Let me just mention these two things to you. He said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. That includes, of course, the command to believe. Repent and believe go together in Scripture, and baptism is the outward evidence of both. And the reason is that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the greatest need that Peter saw as he addressed these people. That is what his preaching was designed to do. It was designed to bring them to the place where they would find in God the answer to their deepest need, namely the forgiveness of their sins. And the great issue that confronts us is whether I've recognized that that's where my greatest need really is this evening. To be right with God. He will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit to keep me right with God. Do you recognize that as your deepest need this evening? And therefore the thing that is at the forefront of all your thinking. That you should be right with God. My dear friends, you may be right in all sorts of other ways, but here is the thing that matters more than anything else in all God's universe, that you are right with Him. And, says Peter, the way to be right with God is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and rest your hope on Him. May God grant us that reality and grant us that kind of preaching throughout our nation. Let's sing together as we close our worship. The hymn number 550, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost and helpless, thou canst make me whole. 550, we sing the first verse and the last verse, omitting verses 2 and 3 of 550.